I wonder if you've noticed the way that some traditional hymns, when they are translated into modern language, they don't seem to work very well. Like, thine be the glory becomes yours be the glory, and it doesn't quite work. How great thou art becomes how great you are, and it loses some of its majesty. And there are verses of scripture like that. Now, I love the NIV, I use it constantly, but there are some verses which are in the Authorized Version, and they don't translate very well. Psalm 23, everybody's favourite psalm. Thou preparest a table before me. One version has, you served me a six-course dinner. It's not quite the same, is it? Or in the same verse, thou anointest my head with oil. You welcome me as an honoured guest. So it doesn't have the ring. The important thing about this is that scripture should be memorable. I'm not so sure there's quite so much emphasis on memorising scripture these days. There's 31,145 verses in the Bible, so there's a lot to learn. And it's important that it's written on our hearts. Well, now, for that reason, I'm taking my text this morning from the Authorised Version. It's Isaiah 26, verses 3 to 4. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord our God forever, for the Lord our God is an everlasting rock. I could have taken a New Testament parallel to that, I suppose. John 14, 27, this does come from the NIV. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and don't be afraid. We live in very foreboding and stressful times. It seems that fewer and fewer people are able to take life as it comes, let alone have a deep peace within them. We're told that stress now contributes to 90% of all illnesses, and that half of all visits to the doctor are stress-related. I haven't noticed that Christians seem to be immune from this trend. Listen to one psychiatrist and see if you can identify with any of this. He says, as the world becomes increasingly complex, so pressure builds up on us. Normal feelings of anxiety can turn into a serious illness. First symptom of an anxiety state may be the inability to relax. A patient may be attacked by unreasonable feelings of panic. He hasn't locked his door. He's failed to post an important letter. Even double-checking doesn't seem to convince him. His fears are groundless. His body reflects his unease. He may have palpitations, feel short of breath, perspire abnormally. His digestion is affected. Colic and bowel disorders add to his mental misery, and headaches and other bodily pains plague him. Are you feeling inspired? Feelings of foreboding may seize the sufferer. He's frightened of something, but he doesn't know what. He may be convinced that disaster will hit him. Sometimes his anxiety expresses itself in phobias. He may feel unreasonably fearful in particular everyday situations. He can't bring himself, perhaps, to go in lifts or underground trains. Well, it's difficult in Norwich, I agree. At night, he can't get to sleep. He finally falls into a restless doze, then wakes early, exhausted and miserable. I do hope that's not you this morning. But maybe you can identify with it and say, well, there have been times in my life where I've at least been down part of that road, or maybe a long way down, and I've certainly known people like that. I'm so glad that the Bible is a very honest book. It's full of people, real people, with real problems, and I can identify with them, including the kind of negative ideas and thoughts that we've been thinking about. Well, I've given you the text. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. Now for the worked example. You remember maths at school and a new concept would be introduced and you think, what on earth is that about? One of the best ways is to go through a worked example and then the light hopefully starts to dawn. So this morning now we're moving from the text to the worked example. And step forward, Elijah the Tishbite. Elijah from Tishbe in Gilead on the east side of the River Jordan. He's an ecstatic prophet of the Lord from the 9th century Israel. He is the prophet par excellence because if you look at the New Testament, he's one of very few people from the Old Testament who also appear live in the New Testament. When Jesus was transfigured, there appeared with him Moses and Elijah. The law and the prophets. Moses represented the law. Elijah represented the prophets. And no one more prophetic than him. He's a man of monumental faith. But he's also fragile. Very human. Five times in his life, we're told, he stood before the Lord in a kind of direct encounter. But if ever a man experienced pressure, if ever a man experienced problems, I think it was probably Elijah. And we read about that just now, and Gary read that passage to us. He comes before us in 1 Kings chapter 17 as an outsider in Samaria. That's the capital city of Israel. He's up from the country, confronting King Ahab in his palace. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. Elijah told King Ahab, "As surely as the Lord God of Israel lives, the God whom I worship and serve, there will be no dew or rain during the next few years unless I give the word." Elijah prophesied just before the rainy season was due to start. He pronounced judgment on the nation because they had followed idols, particularly Baal. And they believed that Baal controlled the skies and the weather, and especially the rain. Among the gods of Canaan, Baal was worshipped as the god who rode on the clouds, and he controlled the lightning, and he hurled his thunderbolts from the sky. You didn't mess with Baal, or the many, many people who followed him. Well, Elijah did. Now, consider the stress that he was under. I expect, first of all, they probably thought he was just a religious nutcase. But not for long, because the rainy season was due, and after Elijah had said this, it didn't come today or tomorrow or next week. Next month it hadn't arrived, and the months went by, and the years went by. Until for 3.5 years there had been no rain, not even any dew. He must have become an outlaw, public enemy number one, because the country was on its knees. He had denounced King Ahab, who was a North Korean-style monster. He had denounced the nation's sins and their worship of Baal. He'd sealed the heavens. And you can imagine the situation after 3.5 years. No food, people were emaciated, people were fighting over a dead rat if they found one for dinner. Ratatouille, maybe. And we come to 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 to 2. After many months passed, after these 3.5 years, in the third year of the drought, the Lord said to Elijah, "Go and present yourself to King Ahab. Tell him that I will soon send rain." So Elijah went to appear before Ahab. The famine had become very severe. Now you imagine that kind of pressure. I mean, you're putting your life in your hands if you go before this man. His life was in mortal peril. And he goes and presents himself to Ahab. And in 1 Kings 18 and verse 17, we read what happens. Ahab says, so it's you, you troublemaker. And Elijah says, no, it's not me, it's you and your wicked wife. Plain speaking, isn't it? No pressure for Elijah. My goodness me. And he said, it's time we sort this out, Ahab. We've gone on like this long enough. And he suggests a national assembly on Mount Carmel, which is a 1,700-foot limestone headland jutting out into the East Mediterranean. The word Carmel means garden land, fruitful land, because it was normally luxuriously covered in woodland and scrub. Not now, of course, it was just scorched. And Ahab agrees. And so on the appointed day, there are thousands and thousands of people on Carmel. I mean, about 900 priests for a start. And as Elijah appears, we're in verse 21 now, if you're following this, there's silence. You can hear, you can feel the hatred being projected toward this man. That is the man who has produced this problem. He's the cause of all this strife. And so Elijah has got a suggestion. He said, we can easily work out who is the true God. How about if we both build an altar? I build an altar to God, Yahweh, and you build an altar to Baal, your God. And let's each call upon our God, and the God who answers by fire, the God who can focus his lightning on a small altar on Carmel like a precisely controlled laser beam from outer space, that will be the true God. And the people say, that is a good idea. That's fair. And so Elijah lets the followers of Baal go first, as we read. There's the meticulous preparation, the preparation of the altar and the sacrificing of the animal and getting the wood together, but no fire. We're waiting for fire from heaven to ignite the sacrifice. And then the endless prayers to Baal. And there's no response. There's no answer. They start dancing around the altar and cutting themselves with knives in their desperation. And then, a little bit of humour, Elijah's wind-up at midday. The sun is at its highest point in the sky. Surely that must mean this is when the fire is going to come. And Elijah appears and he has several suggestions about why they should call louder. Maybe Baal is deep in thought and you need to rouse him. Maybe he's busy. Well, one version at least translates that as maybe he's busy relieving himself. Baal's in the loo. Come on, Baal, there's lots of us out here waiting. How long are you going to be in there? That's a real wind-up, this. Maybe he's away on business, Elijah said. Maybe he's on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep. Come on, wake him up. But verse 29, no voice, no answer, no reply. Not even a distant rumble of thunder. And then as the evening approaches, the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah says, well, you've had hours and hours and hours. You've had all day at this. It's going to get dark soon. My turn now. And he repairs the altar of the Lord, and the sacrifice is made. And we read that gallons and gallons of water. Now, where did the water come from? I imagine they must have sent people down to the sea, because it was on the coast, and it must have been salt water. Gallons and gallons of it poured over the sacrifice to make it impossible, pretty well, to burn. And then Elijah calls upon God. And there's an enormous crack of thunder from the the clear blue sky. Where did that come from? And multiple millions of volts of electricity zap down on the altar. And the whole thing goes up. All that water vaporizes, the clouds of steam. It's incredibly dramatic. And when the clouds of steam clear, there's nothing there. Even the rocks, the stones of the altar have been vaporized. Sort of Hiroshima-type vaporization of material. And the whole nation fall on their faces and shout, "The Lord, He is God! Yahweh, He is God!" And the mountain resounded to their worship. The whole nation was turned back to God. But Elijah hadn't finished yet. Because having prayed for fire, now he's going to pray for rain. Rain that hasn't fallen for 3.5 years, and it doesn't look as though it's going to rain today. And he's confident about it, because if you look at verse 41 of chapter 18, he's got a word of advice for Ahab. He says, "Go and enjoy a good meal, for I hear a mighty rainstorm coming." And then let's read verses 42 to 44. So Ahab prepared a feast, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel and fell to the ground and prayed. And he said to his servant, "Go and look out toward the sea." Rain comes in from the west, if you look at a map of Israel. It comes from across the Mediterranean. So that is where they'd be looking. If rain was coming, it would come from the west. And the servant went and looked. He came back and said, "I didn't see anything." 7 times Elijah told him to go and look. And 7 times he went. Finally, the 7th time, his servant told him, "Saw a little cloud about the size of a hand rising from the sea." And Elijah says, "That's it. Hurry to Ahab and tell him, climb into your chariot. Go home. If you don't hurry, the rain will stop you." And the sky grows black with clouds, and the wind gets up, and the temperature drops. And the hand of the Lord is on Elijah, and he runs before the king's chariot all the way to Jezreel. The distance is the same as the Olympic marathon. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty impressed with this man's faith and courage amid such enormous pressure. He's at the top. He's at the pinnacle of his career. Surely nothing can stop a man like this now. But it was then that one more pressure was placed on him, and it proved to be the straw that broke the camel's back. Because if you move with me now into chapter 19, verse 2, Jezebel, Ahab's wife, sends a message to Elijah, "May the gods also kill me if by this time tomorrow I have failed to take your life." You are dead meat, Elijah. And that caused him to crack. I don't think we can be harsh on him and say, "Oh, dear, dear, dear." He had this crisis of faith, and he shot through. He headed south across Judah to its southernmost town of Beersheba, and then on a day's journey, still traveling south into the desert, into the wilderness beyond. He completely lost his nerve. Even one so close to God is vulnerable. He's just a man. He's just a human being like us, as James reminds us in his letter. And then 1 Kings 19, verses 4 and 5. And he eventually finds a solitary broom tree, juniper tree in some versions. And he prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life from me." Then he lay down and slept under the broom tree. the prayer that many people have prayed since. They prayed it quietly, Lord, please let me go to sleep, and I don't want to wake up. Now, this is a man who's burnt out. He's cracked under the pressure. And can't you identify with him? Have you ever thought that or prayed that or been near to it or known someone who has? Lord, I've had enough. I can't go on anymore. It's too much. You can't ask any more of me. I'm through. Now, we've been talking about your problems and pressures illustrated in the problems that Elijah had. But we move on now to talk about God's peace, because I want to talk, having talked about your pressure, I want to talk about God's peace now. And the first thing which happens is the arrival of a messenger. So this part of the story is about a messenger and another mountain. I could have called this sermon Tale of Two Mountains. You've been to the first one, Carmel. There's another one coming up. And the Lord sends an angel. Now, that simply means God's messenger. I don't know what he was dressed in. I don't know whether he had white clothes on, wings, I don't know. But he was a messenger from God. And notice that God sends the messenger to meet Elijah where he is, in all his suicidal depression, in all his loss of faith. It's not to say, oh dear, dear Elijah, good gracious me, I can't use people like that. Chin up, come on, sort yourself out, man up. No, no, no. He meets him where he is. He understands him completely. He strengthens him with food and drink. Look at verses 6 to 8, because there's an interesting little touch. And he looked up and saw some bread baked on hot stones. And a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again and touched him and said, get up and eat some more, the second course. Because there's a long journey ahead of you. So he got up and ate and drank. And the food gave him enough strength to travel 40 days. And 49ths to Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. This is the second mountain in the story. Now, Sinai, to someone in the Old Testament, is like Calvary to us in these New Testament times. Sinai was the origin of his faith. Sinai was the place where God made his covenant, his agreement with his people. Sinai was the place where God had appeared and spoken to Moses. He was sending him back to the origin of his faith. That's what he was doing, the messenger. Go back to the mountain of covenant. Go back to what you know. And this is saying that in a crisis, the one thing you can be sure of is God. I remember once at a crisis in my life being given this verse, Isaiah 50:10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys his servant? If you are walking in darkness, without a ray of light, trust in the Lord and rely on your God. The thing is this, if life is dreadful, if life is a mess, whatever else is wrong, it isn't God. Because Satan will tell you that it is God's fault. And it's possible to get very distressed and angry with God. But one of the fundamentals of the faith is to know that whatever else is wrong, it isn't God. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord our God is an everlasting rock. And God is sending Elijah back to the roots of his faith, represented by the mountain of God. Now, Elijah may well have had to travel at night because Jezebel's crack troops were presumably scouring the country for him. She'd said that she was going to kill herself if she hadn't killed him in 24 hours. I don't think, well, she didn't keep that promise. Would have blessed everybody if she had, but she didn't keep that promise. But the crack troops, I'm sure, were scouring for him. So I imagine he probably had to travel at night and in great fear. Wouldn't you be? And he's under huge pressure still. And after 6 weeks, and no food, but he had this food in him that was going to keep him going for 6 weeks. By the way, if you go for food without food for 6 weeks, that's normally as long as you can go. After that, you start digesting your protein and you are dying. And at the end of 6 weeks, often during fasting, people don't feel hungry. I've never fasted for more than 2 or 3 days. But after even that time, you stop feeling hungry, and you don't feel hungry until you start feeling ravenously hungry, apparently, after about 6 weeks. And that's a warning, you are now dying. And that is where Elijah must have got to after 6 weeks. He was at death's door, and he arrives at the towering 7,000-foot outcrop of granite, which is Horeb, or Sinai, and he crawls up the mountain, and he finds a cave. He came to a cave where he spent the night, we read, verse 9 of 1 Kings 19. I wonder what he prayed while he was in his cave. I wonder if he knew Psalm 61 and 2, because David had written this hundreds of years before, but Psalm 61. O God, listen to my cry, hear my prayer. From the ends of the earth I cry to you for help. My heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock of safety, for you are my refuge, a fortress where my enemies can't reach me. Psalm 62, verse 2. God alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress where I never will be shaken. In Old Testament picture language, Elijah was now hiding in God. The New Testament truth pictured here is that every believer's life is now hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 3, verse 2. Now, we'll come back to that in a bit. But meanwhile, with Elijah in his cave. And the word of the Lord comes to Elijah. Why are you here? What are you doing here, Elijah? I don't know about you, but it's a staggering question. Having been sent there 6 weeks before, and having spent the last 6 weeks in peril of your life getting to where God had sent you, God says to him, what are you doing here? I think that might have been a bit miffed. But Elijah understands what God is saying. God is saying, tell me all about it now. Pour out your heart to me. And in verse 10 of 1 Kings 19, Elijah does just that. Elijah says, well, I've zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you. He says this on the mountain of covenant. Torn down your altars, killed every one of your prophets. I alone am left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Poor guy. And the Lord says, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord. And so Elijah goes to the mouth of the cave. And now the well-known story about the way that a typhoon hits the mountain. An enormous blast of wind, large enough to cause great rocks to be flying through the air. And I can imagine Elijah goes back into the cave to escape the vortex. Otherwise, he'd be sucked out of the cave and thrown down thousands of feet to his death. And then it's gone. But the Lord is not in that. And then the earthquake, and everything rocks, and Elijah is thrown around in the cave like a shuttlecock. Picks himself up after it's all stopped, and people tell us that if you've been in an earthquake, I know I have been, it's one of the most frightening things that you can experience. God wasn't in the earthquake either. And then a great ball of fire which comes and stands at the mouth of the cave, and Elijah has to shrink back to avoid the scorching heat. God wasn't in the fire. Do you know what God was saying to Elijah? Life can throw everything at you. The wind, the earthquake, the fire, every disaster may be thrown at you, but Elijah, you are safe because you are hidden in God. You're hidden in the rock. Nothing is going to take you out of my protection. You've just had a demonstration that everything that can be thrown at you, and you're still safe. Now, there's a New Testament counterpart to this. We could look at John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29. John chapter 7, verses 27 to 29. My sheep, Jesus says, recognize my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them away from me. For my Father has given them to me, and he is more powerful than anyone else, so no one else can take them from me. I can remember at one time worrying, but maybe I could take myself out of God's keeping. It wouldn't be that I was snatched. Maybe I would be so stupid as to take myself out of God's keeping. I remember once when we were at our church in Somerset, and one of the guys in the congregation was a man called Ian, and he was walking up the road holding his little daughter's, Erica's, hand. I suspect she's about three at the time. A lot of heavy lorries used to come by that way. Can you imagine a father saying, I'm holding on to you because if you run out into the road, you could be killed? But the little girl says, No, I want to go out in the road. And snatches her hand away and runs out into the road and gets killed. Can you imagine any father allowing his child to do that? Aware of her simplicity and stupidity, he would hold on to her even harder. God is your heavenly Father. He will not let you go. This is the glory of the gospel, of the grace of God. It hasn't got anything to do with you, your salvation. It's all to do with God's grace and glory, and he will not let you go. But we're still in the cave, and now there is a message from God. And what happens next, the Authorized Version says, a still small voice. There have been many attempts to translate this. Listen to a few of them. A gentle whisper. The soft whisper of a voice. The breath of a light whisper. A faint murmuring sound. A sound of gentle stillness. After all that commotion. And after all that Elijah had gone through. It was the voice of God. After experiencing the deepest terror, Elijah found that God had been with him all the time. You'll probably remember this story for quite a long time. The one I'm going to tell you now. In the days of the Red Indians of North America, they used to train their boys with very great care. I mean, every Red Indian boy dreamed of the day when he'd be acknowledged as a fully fledged warrior, a brave, someone who'd proved himself. And so there was a set pattern of training to make you tough. And it started off pretty early. And one of the early ordeals was the vigil. What would happen was that a father would take his boy, who'd already passed some of the easier test, and he would take him deep into the forest. They'd go together. And they'd follow familiar paths until they went deeper into the forest that the boy had ever known before, and he was now in unknown territory. The wigwam was far behind. Everything was strange. And to a boy brought up with terrifying superstitions, full of sinister loneliness. And towards sunset, father and son shared a meal. And then as the darkness fell, the father said goodbye to his boy, turned his back, and left him to spend the night in the forest, alone. And that was a terrifying experience for that little lad. so thick the darkness, and the animals prowling around, weird sounds that he couldn't understand. But at last the dawn broke, and the Red Indian boy would come out of his tent, and then he discovered something that he would never, ever, ever forget. Because standing just close to his tent was his father. He'd been there all night, making sure that no harm came to him. He'd been there all the time. Now translate that to your heavenly Father and the dark midnight of the soul that you may be going through. And now we're still in the cave, and now the question comes again, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah goes through the same rigmarole again, says, well, everyone's after me, and everyone's dead apart from me, and they're trying to get hold of me. And do what God says to him. Go back now. Go back the way you came. And Elijah does. Something has happened to him. He's a new man because he's been to the hill of God and everything is well now. And he goes and recruits a new helper, Elisha, or as they say in Scotland, Elisha. I wonder who Elisha was. One of the chaps in Scotland. Who's this Elisha? Well, it's how they say Elisha. And he's back in business. And a couple of chapters later, he's back in Ahab's court, pronouncing God's judgment on him and his wicked wife. And very soon, Ahab and Jezebel are very, very, very dead. And what has all this got to do with you? Well, I'm glad you asked. Is it not possible that in your distress of worry or guilt or depression or inferiority or grief or whatever it may be, is it not possible that God might send a messenger to you one Sunday morning in early August, just sitting under your broom tree in Surrey Chapel? This messenger doesn't claim to be an angel. But angel just means messenger. And the messenger may encourage you, but his only task is to send you back to the Mount of God, to the hill of Calvary, to the origin of your faith. And you won't get any help until you obey that call, as Elijah didn't get any help until he got to the hill of God. And the word to you will be the same as it was to Elijah. Go forth and stand upon the hill before the Lord. That is, look at that cross and hear the voice of one who says, what are you doing here? Why are you here? Tell me your sorrow. Pour out your heart to me. John Bunyan describes what happens next. As he talks about Christian, the hero in the Pilgrim's Progress. Christian ran till he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that hill stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a sepulchre. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulder and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and stood a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked therefore and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheeks. Then Christian gave three leaps for joy and went on singing, blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man who there was put to shame, for me. That is, burdens are lifted at Calvary. The burden of sin, the burden of guilt, the burden of worry, the burden of inferiority, the burden of aimlessness, burden of worthlessness, the fear of loneliness, the fear of the future, the fear of death, even the weight of grief he will share with you, because Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The picture is of the yoke and two oxen pulling the weight together. And the picture is, I will bear the burden with you and together we will pull the load. Crowds came to Jesus with their problems. And he said, whoever comes to me, I'll never turn away. So your problems and pressures, God's peace. But as we finish, the grain of faith that changes one into the other. Two artists painted a picture entitled Peace. And one was a summer meadow, a sort of John Constable picture, I suppose. Peace. And the other one was of a violent storm and a great waterfall. And behind the waterfall, in a niche in the rock, was a bird sitting on its nest. Peace. Amid everything which is going on around. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. But, David, you say, that is my problem. I don't have much faith. I have so little trust. But that's okay, you see, because faith is potent. Jesus said you only need a grain of faith, like a mustard seed, tiny seed. Boy, a man came to Jesus asking him to heal his boy who was suffering from epilepsy. Or was it some kind of possession? And Jesus said, well, do you believe I can do this? And the father said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And on the basis of that, Jesus healed his boy. Your mighty problem does not need a mighty faith. Just a grain of faith in your almighty Saviour. I will do something about that as we finish in just a moment. But the Word of God is full of promises about peace for God's children. And I was going to quote some of them, but time has almost gone. And so I will just leave you with this, that Jesus stands amongst us this morning and he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you've been feeling angry with God, you'll find that on the hill of God, kneeling before the cross of Calvary, you won't feel so confused and you won't feel angry. So now I'm going to pray for all of those of you here this morning who have a grain of faith and want to bring the pressures of your life and ask the Lord to exchange it for his peace. And it's going to work like this. In a minute, not yet, I'm going to ask that we bow in prayer. And in the silence, I want you to bring the pressure which is afflicting you, or the pressures, and to name it or name them in the quietness of your heart. And then I want to help you use your grain of faith. See, faith is not the same as belief. Belief is faith in action. You've got to do something to show that your belief has become faith. And while every head is bowed in a moment and every eye closed, I want you to show your faith, your grain of faith, simply by putting your hand up like that, saying, Lord, here's my grain of faith, hear my prayer. So now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, we just have a moment in which you can tell the Lord the pressure, sorrow, the burden that is on you. And now is the time for you to express your grain of faith. As every head is bowed and every eye closed, I'm going to pray for you now, those of you who've got a grain of faith. Here we go. Lord Jesus Christ, burden bearer of sinful men and women, take our burdens today. Each of us bowed before you can silently name the weight of care or anxiety or guilt or inferiority or grief, whatever it is that we bear this morning. All our anxiety, all our care, we bring to the mercy seat and leave it there. Never a burden you cannot bear. Never a friend like Jesus. So we who labor and are heavy laden accept your invitation. We come to you, and kneeling at the foot of your cross on the hill of God, we ask for rest and forgiveness and peace. Upon the sandy shore, an empty shell. Beyond the shell, infinity of sea. O Saviour, I'm like that empty shell. You are the sea to me. Sweep over me your shell, as low I lie. I yield me to the purpose of your will. Sweep up, O conquering wave, and purify, and with your fullness fill. Lord, accept the grain of faith offered by each raised hand. Amid life's pressures and problems, grant your peace to each one. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.